Friends, Scripture gives us words of life that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit become the word of life. Let us listen then for that word in this lesson. Our passage today, in part, is the words of the Lord's Prayer. And so I wanted to speak on that for a minute before I read the passage. The Lord's Prayer appears in two of the Gospels. It appears in Luke and it appears in Matthew. And there are slight differences between them, particularly at the end of the prayer as it's written in the King James Version, which for us in the English-speaking world, of course, is the version of versions, one that, with which, in some sense, even though we tend not to read it all that often now in church, there is that part of us, if you've been doing church for any length of time, that King James Version is the one that has always been there somehow. Have you ever been to a Roman Catholic service and they say the Lord's Prayer, and at some point everybody else sort of stops and you're like, "For thine is the kingdom"? Have you ever had that experience? Sometimes you see Catholics will come here for a funeral, and we'll do the Lord's Prayer at a certain point in a funeral, and they'll all stop, and like we just keep charging ahead, that, you know, sort of that distinction. What you're seeing right there is the difference between the Lord's Prayer as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel versus Luke's Gospel in the language of the King James Version. And our scripture this morning, as you'll hear, comes from Luke's version of the prayer. Now, in Luke's version, the audience for the Lord's Prayer is not only disciples, it's also Gentiles, which is to say non-Jewish people. And Luke, throughout all of his gospel and also the book of Acts, is very interested in those encounters with Gentiles. That's a central part of the message of Jesus as he understands it, which is that God is not simply God for the people of Israel. God is a God for all of the world, and the redemption of the entire world will come through this person, Jesus. Now, that was also a deeply held Jewish belief. We see it in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, which is an Old Testament book. But for Christians particularly, that promise was finally realized in the person of the Messiah and in the Messiahship of Jesus. And so Luke is fascinated by these moments of encounter between Jesus himself on earth and Gentile folk. And he really wants his audience, which we think was primarily Gentile folk themselves, he really wants them to hear what those moments were like, to be able to imagine and connect to Jesus as Jesus was trying to connect with the likes of them. So in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, you'll hear how the story begins with one of the disciples saying to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And if you dig down into it, what Jesus teaches them, the Lord's Prayer, actually has significant connections to traditional Jewish prayer from that time. And so in some sense, Jesus is adding some new things in Luke, but in a deep way, part of what Jesus is doing is he's teaching Gentiles how to pray according to Jewish tradition, or something much like, something deeply related to Jewish tradition, which was very different than the way Gentiles prayed in their own original sort of ethnic context. Matthew explains this differently. Matthew was writing largely for a Jewish audience, and for him, therefore, the prayer and its meaning is a little different. The meaning of the prayer is really about sincerity. It's about what you say when it's just you and God, when it's just between the two of you, and you're not going for the public performance of how faithful you are, which is something about which Matthew is quite critical. The other thing that Luke wants to emphasize is perseverance. And that's what we're going to really talk about today. Luke is writing much after the death of Jesus, when the church was encountering a lot of resistance, not only from the Romans still, but also from the Jewish community throughout the Mediterranean world. And so for Luke, teaching people to pray isn't only a question of giving them the right words to now say, like sort of a, this is how we do it, although that's a part of it. What Luke is also doing is trying to teach them to be people who keep at this core practice that might be entirely new. The church has always believed that prayer is central to the life of faith, that praying shapes us, that it equips us, that it connects us. And the church has also understood that prayer takes any number of forms. Some folks will say, artists especially, that they pray with their hands as they make things. When I worked at Yale New Haven Hospital, one of the things that we did as chaplains once a year or twice a year was we would do a service for all of the folks who worked at the hospital, and with the nurses in particular, we would do blessing of their hands, because that sense of the hand is the place that touched the patient. The hand was the prayer. Other people will say that they pray with their feet while they march. That was a big thing they said in the civil rights era. But this idea that we are formed by connection to God in prayer is a core way that the church talks about our work. And the point, of course, is that it's not just a one and done event. Prayer is something that we're called to hang with. And it's how we know God's presence in our lives. Luke, as we said, was writing in adversity, writing to whom this was a way of connecting to God that could be new. And those were challenging conditions in which to start learning this practice. So the idea of hanging in with prayer and learning to persevere was especially important. Let us listen then for that word that God gives the church in this lesson. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial." Jesus further said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to the friend at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has arrived, I have nothing to set before him.' And your friend answers from within, 'Don't bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because they're friends, at least because of the man's persistence, the one behind the door will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who searches finds, for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Friends, this is the Word of God, and it can be trusted. Prayer is a funny thing to put at the center of your faith, if you think about it. You can see how other religious traditions maybe started in a slightly different place or stayed deliberately in a different kind of place, that they required a different way of connecting to something that was larger than ourselves. You can see, you know, it, throughout the ancient world, sacrifices were especially important. And it makes sense if you think about it, because, you know, who's in charge? Well, there's the person who sort of puts whatever you've brought on the grill and up it goes. What's to know? On the other hand, if you're the person who's bringing it, it's all very concrete, right? It makes perfect sense. You know, you have sinned. Here is what you do. In the Christian tradition, during the medieval period and after, the church tried to routinize some of the ways in which, when people would come to confession, what the proper penance was. Priests were given manuals, penance manuals. And they would be like, didn't do the dishes, eh? Why did I look at him? I don't know. That, yeah. Didn't do the dishes or whatever it was. Okay, you know, that is the proper way to address that within the context of confession is this. You say three, that's a three Hail Mary kind of thing. And the idea was they wanted to standardize it, and of course they wanted to standardize it, because you can imagine if you were someone who had sins to confess, you were really, really hoping you were getting kind of the cool pastor who was like, oh, I know you had a hard, it's all right. Couple of Lord's prayers, you're good. You know, versus a stickler, because there always are sticklers, right? There's always stickler. And so they wanted to standardize that. In the ancient world, there was a kind of simplicity in that same sense, because if you did this, then the answer was that. As private prayer, which is at the heart of Jewish tradition and the heart of Christian tradition, come to be at the center of what it is to be faithful, the fundamental sort of thing that faithful people do, of course, it gets a lot more complicated because it's such a deeply personal experience. And how you abide in this practice becomes a much more sort of intense and personal journey that you're on. I had a friend who thought about going into the ministry. He was Episcopalian, so for him it was the priesthood, and there was a lot about him that would have made an excellent, excellent priest. They were sort of saying, you know, Stuart, have you ever thought about perhaps, because, you know, we notice you've come to church a lot. You're tall. You're handsome. You can afford divinity school. I think you'd make an excellent priest. He also came from this long line of bishops in Virginia, which is a good place if you're Episcopalian to have a long line of bishops from. And he gave it some thought, and then I remember he was talking to a priest friend of his, and he said, well, you know, I think the thing is, I am sort of interested, but I don't really pray. And the guy was sort of like closed his notebook at that point and was like, okay, Stu, well, thanks for coming in. Because that sense of being formed by prayer was so important, not simply to a person who would be ordained or after, but just to the life of a Christian. I don't think that many people pray, or if we do, it's often not that much anymore. We're not sustained in the way that we were by personal prayer. We live in a world that does not make that so easy, we know. And there is, I think, you know, as someone who tries to teach prayer, there is a great challenge now in trying to get people not just to try it once, but to stick with it. And that's where I think our passage today comes in, because it's all about a God who comes to us not in a blaze of glory as soon as you sort of, you know, your knees hit the floor and then suddenly the heavens open, but this notion that it actually takes more than that. It takes persistence. It takes an ongoing kind of formation in order for God to really do this kind of connecting that prayer is really all about. In the Quaker tradition, they refer to the idea of, where Quaker tradition, which puts a great deal of emphasis on prayer, they talk about the idea of that context of living prayer, and then how you find in these moments, these powerful moments, they have a phrase that they say, way opens. Suddenly the way opens. What you are to do, it all kind of comes together. And they see that deeply connected to prayer. At one point when I was in divinity school, they had us, you could either do it as, you could have a little bag or you could make yourself a little box. And they said, we want you to write down every prayer that you say, everything for which you pray. And when the prayer is answered, if God answers that prayer, go into the box, fish out that prayer wherever it is, and write thanks on it and throw it back in. So I did this for a semester. And it's really interesting how even in the course of a semester, you come to have this interesting relationship to where God has been in the course of your praying. I learned in the course of keeping my, I didn't have the box that I wasn't that organized. So I had like an Ace Hardware bag was my bag. My, you know, and these little scribes, like every back envelope for every unpaid bill, and I had a lot of those in divinity school, would be suddenly a little scrap of paper with prayer on it. And what you learn in the course of kind of tracking your own prayers for a semester, at least what I learned, is I prayed for a lot of dumb stuff. Or I prayed for a lot of stuff that was exceedingly important, but only for a very short amount of time. There was a while I was, you know, really, really praying I was going to get into this particular class. And I didn't get into the class. And 2 months later, I sort of saw that one again somehow. I was fishing out the bag, and I got that one. And I looked, and I was like, why was that even a thing? Why was that something to bring to God? On the other hand, I also, it was a time for me when my first marriage had ended. I was living in, and I've talked about this place before, I was living in kind of this creepy abandoned house at the top of a hill at the end of a road. It was exactly the kind of place that, like, it, in the first 10 minutes of a horror movie, it's like the bachelor is moving into the place. And so I had a sense of profound isolation that was in my life. And I was praying for some kind of way of understanding the lessons for that, understanding the purpose of it, and hoping for it to end. And it did. It did. But I understood that prayer to be one that wasn't just like, you know, one day I would be, you know, pulling up to my creepy farmhouse and that, you know, there would be a person there with a check and say, you have a new house. It's in New Haven. You're going to love it. You know, that wasn't the answer that was in store. But that wasn't about God so much. It was more about me. It was more about the person I brought into this exchange between myself and God, and about how life unfolds in ways to teach us these things, and we need to come to learn to see where God is. And that's where I think persistence is so important. The way that this gospel story is written, it seems like what it's calling us to do is kind of wear God down. You know, it's like the long car trip with children in the back. And, you know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they sort of, prayer is supposed to be like that, you think. You know, when Emily was little, she's mercifully coming out of this stage now, but it went on for a really long time. You could not take her to CVS without Emily finding the Beanie Babies and looking for a sloth Beanie Baby. And I can tell you, because I'm the one she wore down, that she has 5 or 6 identical sloth Beanie Babies, each of them with a different name, and she can see the distinctions between them. She's like, and they have these crazy names. Like, you know, there's a whole Bob series with the names. There's Bob, Robert, Bobbert, Bob Jr. And then she has one that's named Mm-hmm. Which, I like the sound of that. I can't tell you which one it is, but she can. Nevertheless, this idea that we wear God down, like Emily wore me down about getting Beanie Baby sloths, is sort of how the story makes persistence sound. And what I would suggest is that actually our tradition understands it differently than that. What it would say to us, I think, is that sometimes some of the answers, some of the most important answers, some of the answers to the very biggest questions that we ask are only answers that can unfold in time, because we need to be different than we were when we first started asking. We are not always ready to receive the answer to the question, and it's only as we are formed as faithful people, as people who respond to God, who feel God's call, who grow in the way God challenges us to grow, that we're able to receive the answer to that prayer. And so in persistence, and in this story that calls us to persist in prayer, the point is not that we wear God down. It's that God, in God's way, wears us down. That God shows us new sides of a situation and our role in that situation. What is possible for us when a prayer begins may not be what is possible for us when a prayer is answered. And the change that is important in that is not a change in God so much as a change in us, to be ready to receive it. We live in this world where what we really want is God to immediately respond. Here's my prayer, God. Now, could you get back to me, please, right away? It's not how it works. What Jesus tells us is, it is about persisting in this relationship, allowing ourselves to be formed, allowing ourselves to grow, and allowing for the transformation that we so fervently hope for to begin somehow in us through the grace of God. May it be so for you. Amen.